All right, good morning, church. We're happy to continue our series today called The Nine Marks. We're talking about these nine character traits that are marks of the true Christian character. And this series is inspired by that passage found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And today we're working on that third character trait, which is peace. And the Bible says that those who belong to Jesus, those who belong to Christ's family, will become more and more like Jesus. Just as you may be as you were growing up, someone said you look like your dad or you look like your mom or you talk like your dad or mom. Just as our parents mark our traits, so when we are born again and we are born into the family of God, we will begin to carry the marks of our Father, which is in heaven. We will begin to look more like Jesus. That's what it means to have the fruit of the Spirit, that more and more these character traits will become evident in your life. And as we discuss this third mark, which is peace, we complete the first triad of the nine marks. And as I noted on week one, there's a beautiful symmetry to these nine, that there's three groups of three, that there's three triads. And so now we've completed love, joy, peace. And the Apostle Paul and other Christians often group these first three together. J.B. Lightfoot's commentary on Galatians, he actually said that these three traits cover the whole range of Christian existence. He says the fabric is built up story upon story. Love is the foundation, joy is the superstructure, and peace the crown of all. So today we're going to talk about the crown, which is peace. And as we do, I would ask this question: how are we supposed to find peace in this war-filled world? All you have to do is just look at the news headlines, and it's the opposite of peace everywhere you look. There are floods in Texas. There are more terrorist attacks from ISIS in the Middle East, and the news goes on. And many of you here may be news junkies. You love watching the news, and you post on the social media, and you just stay stirred up. And you don't have peace because you're always focused on that. Others are here today and you've said, no, I've decided to check out. I'm not going to watch the news, read the news. I don't want anything to do with that. But it doesn't seem to help your peace because you still have to go to work. And when you go to work, you find that your workplace is filled with turmoil. And even if you're not old enough to go to work, you're still a student. You go to school and you have due dates and tests, and there's turmoil at the schoolhouse. And so you have to deal with it there. And maybe even if you stay at home with your family, have you noticed that the expectations of your children and of your spouse, there's turmoil at home? Where are you supposed to get peace? And some of us think, well, thank God it's Friday. You know, I'm going to have peace this weekend. Or we say, I'm going to go on vacation. I'm going to get away for a season. Or maybe as you get older, you say, I'm going to retire early. And I'm finally going to have peace. But there's one problem, and it's you. Everywhere you go, there you are. And the problem is your head is filled with turmoil. And there's strife in our heads. And so what are we supposed to do? We're like the prophet Jeremiah, who said this, that the world offers a false peace. He says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And there doesn't seem to be any real peace in the world today. How can we find this kind of peace that the Bible speaks of? Where do we get it, and how do we display this and experience this in our lives? Well, first of all, I would want to teach us what the Bible means when it uses the word peace. When we say peace, sometimes the worldly sense is just a cessation of hostilities. There's no war. And so we see peace as some sort of the opposite of war. But for the Bible, it's more than that. It's deeper than that. Let's just think about a couple of Bible words that would be helpful. One would be the Old Testament language of Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Shalom. Now, this word is vested with a deeper meaning. Certainly, it was used as a greeting and a customary gesture. If you went to Israel today and someone would see you, they would say shalom as a greeting, or they would say shalom as you would depart. And this is appropriate. In the Arabic-speaking world, they have a derivative of the same word, salam. And they'll say salam to one another. It means peace. And so the idea here is more than just a greeting or a graceful word to the other, but it's the idea of I wish for you well-being, safety, health, wholeness. So it's not just freedom from war, but a sense of wholeness, of prosperity like that. And so this is the vested meaning of the word shalom. And so as we get into the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament had this Jewish background. And although it's written in Greek, it's vested with the same understanding. Now the Greek word that we find in Colossians, which is our reading today, is Irene. Irene. And if your name is Irene, then your name means peace, because the Greek word is Irene. And so this word is similar to the word shalom, at least as it regards the New Testament. The additional meaning that you might see here is that in spite of, that you could have this Irene, this peace, in spite of life's circumstances as it's mediated through Jesus. And so this is what we're talking about when we talk about peace. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Colossae, talked to them about how they could let this kind of peace rule their hearts and rule their life and rule their relationships. He said, basically in this chapter 3 of Colossians, he says, first of all, you need to put off the old life. Put off the old clothes of the old life, and then put on the new clothes, put on Christ, then let peace reign, let peace rule. So he says we can do this in Christ. And so I believe today as we study the text, we'll see four steps towards letting peace rule. Do you want this? Do you need this in your life? I sure do. If you're here today, you have any anxiety in your life, any worry, any turmoil, then we all need this message today about bearing the mark of peace. Let's look at the text. It's in Colossians chapter 3, picking up at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Amen. This is God's word, and we want to follow now as we listen to for these four steps of how we can bear the mark of Christ's peace. So here's the first mark, the first step, receive Christ to have peace with God. Receive Christ to have peace with God. Now, we're going to focus on verse 15 today, but I wanted to make sure that we captured some of the context of chapter 3 so that we didn't just jump on 15 absent that context. And so I just want to go back over a few things. Look at verse 12. He says, put on, and he lists some things to put on. He could have said, clothe yourselves, because it has the same sense, to clothe yourselves with these. Now, he's already said earlier in chapter 3, we didn't read it, he's already said, put off some stuff. Take some stuff off. Take off the old life, put on the new. And then he begins to list the different clothes that we should clothe ourselves with. I'm reminded of the story when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember he commanded Lazarus? Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. His body had been laying in the tomb for 4 days. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And when he came forth, he was still wrapped in grave clothes. And there was a stench on those clothes from his decaying body. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And then he turned to the people, his family around him, and he said, take off his grave clothes and let him go. Notice how he said that. So this is what Paul is saying, take off your grave clothes. Take off the clothes of your old life. And may I say that God's word really shows us three different ways to take off those grave clothes, three different vehicles, if you will, that help us take them off. One is God's word. Ephesians chapter 5 says that we're to be washed with the word, so it cleanses us. So we need God's word to help us get rid of the grave clothes, get rid of the old stuff. And then we need the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He tells us. And then thirdly, as we saw in that story that I just told, he told the people to help Lazarus get his grave clothes off. In the same way, we need the church. We need the fellowship of believers to help us, because we're like mirrors showing each other of places that, you know what, there's some places to work on. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, the book of Proverbs says. So these are tools that we need. So put off and then put on. Now who can do this? Verse 12 says God's chosen ones. These are people who have received Christ. They can put it on. And then notice of all the things he's saying to put on, it's like he lists the fruit of the Spirit in reverse order almost. And he concludes with love. Instead of beginning with love, he concludes with it. Did you see that in verse 14? Verse 14, he says, and above all these, put on love. It's kind of like this, okay? Now that you've put your everything on, you need to complete the ensemble with your love belt. Put that on. It'll hold everything together. I don't know what that would look like. You know, I kind of imagine a really fat belt, you know, like the one I wore in the 60s. I had a white one that had holes all the way around. Man, it was cool. Like that. Just put the whole. And so love makes it all hold together. He says, if you put on these righteous clothes of Christ, if you put on these character traits, then, verse 15, can happen. Then you can let. He doesn't say work at it. He doesn't say struggle. Then you can let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Like that. Having put off and having put on, let rule the peace of Christ. Now, first of all, we're talking about the objective peace of Christ, which this is not just the peace. He could have said, let peace rule, but he doesn't. He distinguishes it by saying the peace of Christ. This is a particular brand of peace. Let the peace of Christ. Now, what is he speaking of here? I think he's speaking of the objective peace that we can have with God. Here's the thing, and maybe you've never thought of it like this, but here's what the Bible teaches us, that absent Christ, we are not just people who are sinners who are separated from God by our sin, but we're also people who are in rebellion against God. That we're enemies of God because we've chosen our own way. We're in rebellion. We're at war with God's reign because we've chosen our own way. And here's what Colossians earlier in Paul's letter to the Colossians says, chapter 1, 21 through 22. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies. You see that? That's where we were, but without Christ. In your minds, because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So we're in rebellion against God, absent Christ. But he offers us this particular peace of Christ, which is objective, it's concrete, this is real. He says in Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's like the peace offering, that Christ is the peace offering. Now, here's the thing I would have you remember, and Isaiah the prophet has an insight into this, that there was one that was the greatest angel of all that God created. Of all the angels that he created, the greatest one, the most beautiful and spectacular, was named Lucifer, which was, that word means son of the morning. And he rebelled against God. And the nature of his rebellion is characterized in Isaiah chapter 14. He says, in this passage, he says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. The rebellion that took place in heaven ended up with one-third of the angelic host being cast from heaven. And it was characterized by a statement that began in the heart of Lucifer that said, I will. And then when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, they, instead of saying God's will, said, I will. And they went against God's rule, and they took the fruit, and they rebelled against God. And that sin of rebellion, that attitude, is in our hearts today without Christ. Just think back when you were a child, or if you've ever raised children, what's like one of the earliest sentences that a little one will say? I do it myself. I will do it myself. Because we want our own way. We want to do things ourselves. And we say, I will. And this is, see, sin, you could say that sin looks like breaking one of the Ten Commandments. That's the sin behavior. I tell a lie, steal, kill, covet, adultery. These are sin behaviors. But at the heart of it is a sin attitude of rebellion that says, I want my own way. I will. And then it ends up looking like a sin behavior. We are in rebellion against God. Now, contrast the rebellion of Satan and of Adam and Eve and of ourselves with that of Christ's life. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we read in Luke chapter 22, Father, he's praying. This is the night before he was crucified. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He doesn't say, I will. He says, your will. Like that. Have you prayed that prayer yet? Have you taken yourself off the throne and said, I am no longer in rebellion against God. I no longer want my own way. I want your way. Have you received Christ as your peace offering so that you are no longer in rebellion against God, but that you have joined God's family and you've said, I'm going to put down the banner that says I will, and I'm going to start waving the banner that says Christ's will, God's will over me, over my family. And I'm part of the Lord's army now. I'm part of that family. Like that. If you receive Christ, you have objective, real, concrete peace with God. The war's over. You're right with God. Here's the second. Notice that these are steps and they're progressive. In order to have peace in your heart, you must first have peace with God, real peace. Now we talk about how to have peace in your hearts. We can do this by the second step, which is to submit to Christ to have peace in your hearts. Submit to Christ to have peace in your hearts. So we've been talking about what is the peace of Christ, that it's making us right with God. But now he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now let it rule. Now that you have it, let it run the show. Now what we're speaking of here, I think, is subjective peace, subjective to your feelings. Let it rule the feelings and passions and desires of your heart. Let rule, not like this thing like do something, like do. It's more like allow, like that. So there's something already in your heart. You have feelings right now. Check your heart. Is it beating? Okay, there's feelings in there. You're feeling something. You're worried about something. You're anxious. There's a bill that's due. Something hurts. There's a relationship out of whack. There's something. There's something bothering you in your heart. Here's what he says. First, get right with God. Then let the peace of Christ rule the affections and desires. This is the seat of your affection and will. Let it rule. And here's a good insight. Let rule in the Greek has, it comes from, the root of it comes from that word that was used in an athletic contest. Literally, let umpire. Let the peace of Christ umpire your heart. So that when you have a feeling, not every feeling should be validated. Some feelings are out of bounds. Let the peace of Christ say, don't swing at that one. That one's not even in. I mean, that's a ball. Okay, there's a strike. You should feel that. Swing at that one. Right, like that. So it's an umpire. So the peace of Christ lets you know that feeling is from the old life. You need to put that off. Don't validate that feeling. That feeling, okay, that's from the new life. Put that on. So he's an umpire. The peace of Christ should umpire your heart so that you begin to have subjective, experienced peace. So you have real peace, it's objective. Now you begin to feel at peace in your heart as you allow the peace of Christ umpire. Another word that could be used here is let guard. That would be a good translation too. Let the peace of Christ guard your heart. So it only lets the right way of thinking in. Last week when Jonathan was preaching on joy, he preached from Philippians chapter 4. He could have easily preached on peace from that same passage. Verse 7 in Philippians chapter 4 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will what? Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So let the peace of Christ, the peace of God, be an umpire, a guardian over your feelings, over your affections, over your desires. In Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, he describes a four-step process where we lose our peace by this process of allowing certain things to get in our heart and to rob us of peace. to not allow. And the first step seems innocuous enough. It seems like, well, all of us have desires. The first step that he says we have is we say, I desire something. I desire. And it could be a good thing, but it can go wrong if you keep going down this road. For instance, let's say you're a young family and you have small children and you have been working hard all day and you come home from work and as you're pulling up in the driveway, in your heart you say, I desire to take my family out to Chick-fil-A and to have a wonderful evening together. I love my family. And I'm going to take them out. And in your mind, you have visualized what this is going to look like. My children will rise up and call me blessed as we, you know, they will go, Father, thank you for the chicken nuggets and especially for the special, honey mustard. I'm glad you got an extra portion. And the waffle fries, Mother, the waffle fries are superb. And you visualize this, and I desire this family unity of what this will look like at the Chick-fil-A. Now, you've taken them there. You've come in. You've expressed your desire. Everybody goes, yay. You get there, and now brother is hitting sister, and sister has put ketchup on brother's face. And then the other kid, let's say you got three or four of them, because a lot of you, I've been doing a head count, a lot of you have brought a lot of kids in here. I don't know where you got them all. And one of them says, I don't want chicken nuggets today. And the other says, he got ketchup on my... And I don't want to play in the playground. I'm not hungry. Well, you ordered that. Why don't you eat it? I don't like them today. And now, what started off as a good desire changes into I demand. Because your desire is unmet. And so now it becomes a sinful demand. And you go, I demand that you kids straighten up here and have a good time. You sit still and you eat all of your chicken nuggets and you do this and you begin to be demanding like that. And you might say, I don't like where this is going, Gary, because it sounds too familiar. But anyway, this is where we go. I desire, I demand. And then we go to I judge. Ken Sandy says that's the third place we go, I judge. Now, we're in danger now. Because now we're judging motives. We go, you kids are the most ungrateful. You never appreciate anything. I work and slave hard. All I wanted was some peace and quiet. And I thought, and you begin to get judgmental. You're judging. And you start naming them what they've done. And you name their motives, even though you can't see their hearts. But you're taking the role of God now. You're a judge. And you're not finished. I desire becomes I demand. And I demand when it's not met becomes I judge. And then if I judge doesn't work, I punish. And you begin to threaten punishment and carry it out. We don't just do this with our kids. We do this with our spouses. We do this with our friends, our neighbors. We go through these four steps, and there's no peace in our heart because we've let our desires go too deep to where they became idols. Well, what was the beginning desire? I just want to have a peaceful evening with my family. It was a good thing, but it turned into a dark thing once you let it take root as an idol in your heart and it went awry. What could have happened there is you could have said, hey, peace umpire, peace of Christ, what's going on in my heart right now? You probably would have to step away and go, I need to go to the restroom. Step away for a minute and go, peace of Christ, Christ, what is this? What's the name of this? Here's the question to ask yourself. What have I let into my heart that now robs me of experiencing Christ's peace? Because if I'm not at peace in my heart right now, and I am a believer, I've let something in, and it's gotten past the umpire. And I need the Holy Spirit to identify it and call it out of bounds. Not every feeling is worth validating. Yeah, but I feel... Yeah, that could be the grave clothes stinking up the place. Get them off. Now here's the thing. These steps are progressive. The next step we can't take. We're at peace with God. We're at peace in our hearts. How are we going to be at peace with others if we don't get at peace in our hearts? Here's what James chapter 4 says. Verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So you got to get this one. Because here's what happens. If you have a fight in your heart, it boils over to your relationships. But if you get peace in your heart, now you got a chance of being right with others. So that's the third step. So we've said this, get right with God, receive Christ, have the peace with God, and then let Christ peace rule in your heart, so you have peace in your hearts. And then number three, obey Christ's call to be at peace with one another. Obey Christ's call to be at peace with one another. Notice how he keeps going. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We just covered that. And then he says, to which indeed you were called in one body. So you've been called to peace to be at one. You've been called to it. So how do you respond to a calling? You obey it. Obey the calling to be at peace with one another, to which you were called. Peace is not only objective in that it's objective peace with God. It's not only subjective that you can experience it in your hearts as you let Christ's peace rule in your hearts. It's also relational. It begins to affect your relationships. You begin to exude peace. You begin to be a peacemaker, being right with others. Now, you can't control how other people respond, but you can control how you behave. That's all you... Well, you can barely control that, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. Here's what it says in Romans. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's your part. You can't control their part, you can control your part. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. As far as you, don't be a troublemaker, be a peacemaker. That's your part. Now, and we referred to Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, earlier. Here it is again. These are four principles for peacemaking that I found in his book. And by the way, I would commend this book to you. It's very helpful, especially if you're going through something in your family or in any other kind of relationship where you found it very difficult to get resolution. And this book can give real help. But here's four principles for peacemaking. They all start with the letter G. Here's the first. Glorify God. How can I get through this conflict in a way that God gets the glory? Now, we tend to run away from conflict. Very few people enjoy conflict. Like, good, a fight. You know, very few people are like that. Most people are like, I'd rather just get out of this marriage. I'd rather just write this friend off. I'd rather just leave that church. I think I'd rather get a new job. We just want to avoid conflict. But conflict could be an opportunity to glorify God if we go through it the way God would have us to. So, first of all, the first step is glorify God. Now, I do counseling with married couples. I also do counseling with pre-married couples. And so one of the things, if they're young, I can almost always get them to get this answer wrong, the young people. They're sitting there in my office, and I will be going over the session, and we'll talk about communication and conflict. And I'll mislead them to see if I can get them to say the wrong answer. And I'll say, now, the two of you are here, and I'll be shaking my head, yes, like the two of you are here today, and you're hoping for a conflict-free marriage, right? And they'll look at each other with puppy dog eyes and look at each other, and they go, yes, sir, we are. And I'll go, well, you're in the wrong place because I don't know how to give that to you. And if one of you is able to do it, you shouldn't marry the other because you'll ruin it for them. And they're looking at me like, what? There's no such thing as a conflict-free marriage. Here's the reason. We're sinners, and we'll sin against the other. We make selfish choices, and we hurt the other. So here's what we should ask for. Here's what we should pray for, that we should learn to resolve conflict quickly and biblically, because conflict's inevitable. And that when we see it come, rather than running from it or avoiding it or handling it inappropriately, how can we glorify God through this conflict and grow closer? Is that making sense? Is that making sense? I hope so. I'll have to dig down more if it isn't. Here's the second principle. Get the log out of my own eye. Get the log out of my own eye. In other words, when you're going to reconcile to somebody, getting right with somebody, start by confessing your part of the problem. Don't start with theirs. Start with yours. Because now you're laying the way this conversation is going to go. You're being humble and you're admitting your part like that. And this is a reference, if you've never heard before, from Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, do not judge, lest you be judged. As you measure unto him, so it'll be measured unto you. And he says, before you go trying to get the speck out of your neighbor's eye, get the log out of your own. You'll be able to see better if you get that log out of your own eye before you go picking at another person's little speck in their eye. That's the reference. So get the log out of your own eye. Number three, gently restore. Gently restore. How can I lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for their contribution to the conflict? Okay, now the person, you've gotten the log out of your own eye, which has set the sort of the pace for things, and now they trust you, and they go, yeah, I'm sorry, I did that to you, and they admit it. Now, at that point, you could say, you should be sorry because, you know, you had it coming, but instead I came to you. But no, that's not the way God restored you. Restore them gently. Don't make it hard for people to ask for forgiveness. And then it says, go and be reconciled. Number four, go and be reconciled. And you like, yeah, but I didn't do anything wrong. Why should I be the one that goes? Because you bear the mark of peace, because you are a Christ follower and you're a member of his family. And we offended God. He didn't offend us, but he sent Jesus to us to be reconciled to him. And we're like him. And so when someone offends us, we didn't do wrong even. We're still commanded to go and make it right with them. That's upside down thinking, Gary. No, that's the way God thinks. And that's the way we're to think. Glorify God, get the log out of my own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. Be a peacemaker. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He started the Sermon on the Mount out with these blesseds. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed. And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You want people to call you a child of God? Like, man, that person, you can tell they're a child of God. How? They're a peacemaker. Like everywhere they go, they just want to make peace. They want people to be right and reconciled. They have to have peace. They don't run from conflict. They don't like conflict, but they don't run from it. They want to be reconciled. So here's the progression. Peace with God. Let the peace of God now rule in your heart. So now that you're at peace in your heart, now it begins to radiate out of your life. And so you're at peace with others and you're a peacemaker. And you're good now, right? We don't need the fourth step, because what's left? God, self, others, there's stuff. Stuff happens. Have you noticed that? Like, there's circumstances. Like, everything can be looking like you've got it all squared away with God, with self, with others, and then you can still lose your peace. Here's the fourth step, and I'll explain to you why it's important. Be thankful for Christ's peace in every circumstance. You can see the last thing he says in verse 15 is, and be thankful. Be in a state of gratefulness. Letting peace rule, be in a continuous state of thankfulness, trusting God that since he's umpiring my life, and since I'm right with him, my heart's right, I'm right with others, that if this nasty circumstance, this storm came my way, then he's still in charge, I'm just going to be thankful like that. Let me give you a scenario. You could say, okay, go back to Chick-fil-A. I'm going to take my family to Chick-fil-A. And on the way there, everybody was being good in the car, amazingly so. Everybody was like, it's a great, and like I just felt in my heart, like God told me to take them to Chick-fil-A. You know, like I felt like I'm supposed to be good to my family today. I just felt like I'm doing everything right. I'm right with God. I'm right in my heart. Everybody in the car singing Kumbaya. We're doing great. And then you guess what? You go to through a traffic and somebody sideswipes you and hits you. What? Or you have a flat tire. Let's just even take humanity out of the equation. You have a flat tire on the way there. Now you're sitting there in 100-degree heat, and you're out there changing the tire, and the kids are, and you're out there. What happened? Circumstances. Stuff happens. Circumstances. You had a good desire. You were following God. You're doing well. You're taking care. You might even start saying, like, God, why me? I was being good. Why? Now you've lost your peace. What? Over a flat tire. Does that stuff happen? Yeah. So be thankful in every circumstance. Guard your peace by maintaining a heart of thankfulness. In 2 Thessalonians it says this, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. That's a blessing. That's Paul speaking to the church at Thessalonica. I'm just going to do that. Can I just, as your pastor, just bless you with that right now? That same verse. If you want to receive it, just kind of hold your hand out like that in your... Just listen. Listen to these words. Now may the Lord of peace give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. Wow. Did you feel that? at all times, 24/7, and in every circumstance. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace. In John chapter 16, Jesus is speaking. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Here's what Jesus says. In me, you can have continuous peace. Now, I can't promise what's going to happen in the world. In fact, I'll promise you the opposite. There will be continuous and ongoing stuff happening in the world. There will. He doesn't say, hey, come to me and everything's going to be great. No, he says, come to me and you'll have a source of peace in me. But outside in the world, there will continue to be war. There will continue to be trouble. But know this, I have overcome the world. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is in the Gospels. There's a story of Jesus. He'd preached hard all day. He'd been doing ministry and he was exhausted. He wanted to pull away and be with his disciples and get some rest. And he says, let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's take a boat trip. And I love it when somebody comes to me and says, let's go out on the lake. Let's just get out on a boat and get away from everything. And Jesus needed to do that. So they got out. So the disciples pushed the boat away. They were doing what Jesus told them to do. I want you to take note of that. They did. They obeyed Jesus. He said, take us to the other side. And they got in the boat, pushed away. And as they were going, Jesus huddled up in the stern of the boat. And he maybe took some fishing nets and made himself a pillow. And he went to sleep and started snoring like he was exhausted. And the disciples are just going across. And then suddenly, like can happen on the Galilee, because it's 16 miles from north to south and this distance, and then it's about 8 miles across, and on a clear day you can see it, the Sea of Galilee, which is really a freshwater lake, it's like glass most of the time, but sometimes a Sirocco wind will come in out of the desert and it'll contact the cold air that comes down from Mount Hermon, and it'll create just hurricane force storms like that. And these professional fishermen who were used to being out there fishing all the time, they lived there, all of a sudden, the scripture says, they were terrified. This was a storm. It was a hellacious storm. And they were so afraid, they were bailing out. And finally, one of them said, somebody better wake Jesus up. And they woke him up. And I like this prayer. This is like a prayer in person to Jesus. And they woke him and they said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You ever prayed that prayer to Jesus? Jesus, don't you care that we're dying out here? You ever pray that in the middle of a storm? And they woke him up. They were terrified of what was outside the boat. But then Jesus, who awoke, it says in verse 39 of Mark 4, he says, he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. It went from hurricane force winds and black skies and waves whipping up over top of the bow of the boat to glass and blue sky. And the disciples, who were terrified of what was outside the boat, suddenly looked inside the boat and were terrified of what, or rather who, was in the boat. And they said, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And Jesus said to them, why were you so afraid? Have you no faith? Storms will come, friends. He promises tribulation will come, but he says, if you're in me and I'm in you, you'll have peace in the midst of the storm. I will not leave your boat. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If there's a storm, did they do what Jesus said? They did what he said. I did what you said. Why is there a storm? Sometimes, obeying Jesus, he leads you into a storm. And you say, not my will, but yours be done. Because he's God, and you're not. And he's the king, and you're his follower, no longer in rebellion. And now peace comes. Peace with God, peace in your heart, peace with others, peace in every circumstance. Do you want it? Stop saying, I will. Stop your rebellion. Come broken, submissive. Wave the surrender flag. I surrender. Not my will, yours be done. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to invite you to the Lord's table, which is an expression of the peace that he won for us as a peace offering, giving us these opportunities for peace in our lives. Let's pray. God, first of all, I pray for the one that's here this morning that's far from you, that's in rebellion, but today heard your word and their heart has been moved to surrender. If that's you, my friend, right in your seat, right where you are, you can pray, "Dear Lord, I surrender. I surrender my life. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for me, that you rose from the grave, that you live today. Come and live in me. I want to be a child of God. Come and adopt me into your family. Forgive me of my sins and give me this peace with you." If you pray that prayer, he's ready to move in your life and to save you and to give you that peace. Others are here, and you know God, but there's no peace in your heart. What have you let in? Holy Spirit, examine our hearts right now and show us that place that something's there that needs to be put off. Something that we've validated, some desire probably. Lord, what is it? Help us find peace to remove that thing. Maybe it's a relationship. Lord, who are we not right with? Bring a remembrance of their faces to our minds right now. Who do we need to be right with? Lord, help us to be reconciled to others. Lord, give us this peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.